So we are in trustworthiness. We are talking, this is lesson five. And with this one, I put, it's funny, I sort of debate. And sometimes I have put the whole outline on the screen. And then I think, you know, why am I doing that? It should be briefer on the screen. I don't know. So today we are putting less of the outline on the screen. More of it is on in your sheet. But you can follow along however you like. So we've had this concept here of the components of faith, basically knowledge, assent, and trust. I've given the synonyms understanding, agreement, and reliance. So those are the important things to note. We're just holding on to that idea. So the idea is when we come to God's Word is to putting our reliance and our complete trust in what God says. That's what we're after. All right. And so one of the things that we discussed is how do we know anything about God? So we only know what God reveals about himself, either through discerning about him through what he made, creation, or hearing and understanding his voice through what he said, the scriptures. So I just altered that a little bit from last week, but that's basically the same thing that we've been saying. We've talked about God's active demonstration of his trustworthiness, where he says something and then he does something, and we've looked at numerous prophecies that dealt with that. So now, today's topic is called the indivisibility of God and his words. And the sort of the key text for this is Psalm 38:2b, you have magnified your word according to all your name. So we're going to be meditating on that through this session and probably the next one as well, it's sort of a little bit of a challenge to decide how to divide all these things up. I'm using somebody else's material. That's one of the issues. So it's not something that I've spent a lot of time in thinking through. I've read the book. Now I'm trying to repeat the book. So I'm trying to get myself in somebody else's head as we do this. So I hope that it comes out smoothly. So on the screen I put, how do we know anything about anybody? So basically what I want to talk about is you look at people, you can learn things by observing, right? You ride public transit and you watch the people around you. You're not in your phone like most people are. You're watching people around you. You can make conclusions about people. But the question is, are those conclusions correct? So, for example, I said, the search term I used for this individual was bizarre. So, what you can look at this picture and you can discern something about this lady. It sort of looks like a circus getup to me, but we don't know. That could be her normal way of appearing in public. I don't know. Anyway, so you can only get so much is the point. So there's the limitations of observation. You might, by watching somebody, you watch a coworker, you might be able to determine they're hardworking versus lazy. You know, you might be able to make those kinds of decisions. You might, somebody might be more technically oriented. They're very detailed type people. They want to know all the ins and outs of something, or there may be the more artistic approach to life that is, you know, they're not sweating the details and everything is clouds and fairies and all that stuff. They're more on that side of the spectrum. Or you might run across people, you'll notice that they're very highly social, very garrulous, very agreeable, very willing to talk. Or on the other hand, there's a more introverted person. And so you can make those kinds of observations, but there are limitations. How do you know if your observation is correct? You know, there's things that people do that mask what they're doing, if you're just relying on observation, you do not know, for certain that your conclusions about what they're doing or why they're doing it are correct. And you don't know why someone acts in a certain way. And thinking about this one, this came to my mind. I had a friend in college, And his dad had used had been a county worker, a construction worker. And there's sort of a standing joke about government workers. You'll say, how many government people does it take to dig a ditch? You know, you have this thing, you've got two guys digging and five guys standing around watching, right? That's the joke. But he hated that. He says, there's a reason why those guys are standing. They're waiting for the next step. They're doing whatever. He says, it's not just, it really bugged him. See, because the reason that he says that is, you're observing, and if you go down by, you'll see hydro working, and there's one guy doing all the work, and the rest are all looking up while he's doing it. Well, there's a reason why they're there, right? That's the point. So the limitations of observation. All right, so then that brings up the need for communication. How do we know anything about anybody, really? How do we know? How do we get to know one another? You know, we don't do it by just sitting there and staring at each other, do we? I mean, you're not going to develop a relationship of any kind that way. We need written or spoken words to understand other people. We need a social contact, so we need to interact with them. We need to do things with people to get to know what they're like, what they believe, what they think, what makes them laugh, what makes them cry, et cetera, all those things. This is unique, by the way, in all of creation. You don't see the animals, you know, trying to get to know the bear in the next cave. It just doesn't happen that way. They're not working that way. They aren't made in the image of God, but we are. God is a communicator. That's where this is going. God is a communicator. And communication is an inherent part of our nature as it is with God. We are made in the image of God. And so what we're talking about in this study is the value of words. False words make a false person, and true words make a true person. People are inseparable from their words, Leighton Talbert says in his book there. All right, so I'm going to move to the next point, but I just wonder if there's any comments on the introduction so far. I wanted to also get a sip of coffee. So, go ahead, James.
I wanted to comment on a question that picture you have of that person with the marijuana. We obviously can't tell their intentions, but to me they look like a member of Joe Biden's cabinet.
All right, okay. Well, and that tells us something about your values as well. But you see, we didn't know that until you said that. All right. Very good. Very good. Okay. So, but that's the point. So likewise with God then, God in His words, this is what we're talking about. And here's the issue. If you do not believe God's words, can you say you are trusting God? Can you say you're trusting God if you don't believe His words? So, let's see here. I'm just not sure. See, this is the difficulty of trying to do a screen and an outline, and I can't quite see see what comes next. So I'm not sure if I'm going to get this right. Okay, what God is like. Okay. I don't even remember what my screen. I'm going to give you the whole screen, and then I'll try to figure out what I was going to say. Okay, there we go. Now I'll give you everything there. I'll say, so what kind of words does God use? Well, words about what God is like. So we go to the Bible, it'll tell us about the nature of God. What God is like is communicated by His words. So God's eternity, God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, God's holiness, God's truth, God's wisdom. We know about that because He has declared it in His word. We have words about what God has done. So that's communicated by His words. So we have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we have the acts of God as He brings judgment against the nations for various reasons, or as He delivers Israel, so on and so forth. So we learn about what God has done. We also learn about what God expects out of us. That's communicated by words as well. So if you have faith in God but disagree with what God says about Himself, right? If you say, well, God isn't really like that. God isn't really true. God isn't really, you know, eternal or whatever. You don't agree with that. Can you say that you are trusting God? See, that's the question. That's why the words are so important. Or if you say, well, yeah, I believe in God. I believe God is eternal. I believe God is omnipotent and so on and so forth. But I don't believe when he says God created the world just by his voice. I don't believe that, you might say. All right? Well, do you really trust God if you believe that? I remember years ago when I was in real estate, I was in an office. We shared about four of us in a room in our office building. We each had a desk in there, and somehow one of the guys, who older fellow, I really liked him, really good guy, but somehow the topic of religion came up. Well, I didn't bring it up. Somebody else brought it up. So he says, how could there be a fish big enough to swallow a man? That's what he said. Well, how big is God? Okay, so obviously this man does not trust God. Okay, he does not trust God. Or what God expects. There's people, they'll have orthodox doctrine. They'll have orthodox, they'll believe the Bible, they say. But when it comes to doing what God says in the Bible, well, don't get all fundamentalist on me, they'll say. Don't get all narrow. Don't be a Pharisee. Wait a minute, but what does the Bible say? Oh, you're one of those, are you? Does that person really, do you really trust God if you're not willing? Now that, I grant you, there are places where we do have to make interpretations and so on and so forth and apply properly. I'm not discussing that. But there are people who will want to say that they don't have to do what God expects of them. Right? But what does that say about their relationship with God and His Word? All right? Do they trust God? Okay. So, God's exaltation of His words is the next thing we want to talk about. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. This is Psalm 138, verse 2, the whole verse. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word according to all your name. The first thing I want to do is to call attention to several other versions. Now, what we have on the top of the screen is the New American Standard Version. So I'm going to give you, this is the New King James, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Now that's very similar, a little more dramatic, I suppose, but it's very similar. So then this is called the Complete Jewish Bible. For you have made your word even greater than the whole of your reputation. So there are interpreting the word name as reputation there. And then the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. Now that's true. That's a true translation of the concept, but it's a little looser as you can see. Anyway, but what we're looking at here is what this statement, this is the God's exaltation of His words. And so Talbert says, and this is in the notes, I don't think I put this on the screen. Oh, I do have one more, so maybe I did put it on the screen. For you have exalted your promise above the entire sky. That's the New English translation. I find that one a little more troubling. I don't know where they get to sky from name. But in any case, these are the four different versions that we have here. So a quote from Talbert here. He says, at the very least, the verse teaches that God intends His word, along with His name, to receive the highest possible esteem over all else in creation. At the most, it asserts that as far as His own reputation and attributes are concerned, God Himself places supreme value on His Word. For you have magnified your Word according to all your name, or above all your name, or greater than your whole reputation. So God's Word, what He's stating here is the importance of His own Word. He's exalting His Word. And that's the premise that we're working on in this session. Any comments or questions on this? Rob?
I have a question on the previous part.
Okay.
Where we're talking about, can you say you're trusting God
Yes. Certainly, yeah.
Like we all sort of get to a point where we say, oh, okay, I sort of get it now.
Yes. Yeah, well, that certainly is the truth. What we're focusing on, like obviously a new believer, they don't know everything. And they, you know, all of a sudden they realize, oh, wait a minute, you guys are talking about this, and oh, they might not say it publicly. They say, oh, maybe I better change inside. Maybe I better change that or whatever. But what I'm focusing on is the person who just simply says, well, that's not true. That doesn't apply to me, you know. Okay, that kind of thing. All right,
Lee.
Sure. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's what we're focusing on. The person who's rejecting God's word is what we're focusing. And there's so much of it in our professing Christendom where people, you know, and, you know, maybe, you know, well, usually if they're rejecting one of the first two categories, who God is or what God has done, if they're rejecting those categories, they are also rejecting parts of what God has told you to do. Okay, usually that's true. You know, there is a sense where I am standing over God's word and I am going to decide which parts I'll accept. Okay, so that's not the point is that we're trying to build God's words up. We're lifting them up as our, to a very high position. And that's the goal of this lesson. All right, go ahead, Christy.
Like the people that are all hyper-focused on God's love.
Yes. Exactly, yes, yes. Now, and God is love, but God is also holy. God is also righteous. And God does, you go through the New Testament, we don't have the Jewish law to follow, but we do have the law of Christ that we should be written in our heart. And if you're a believer, you want to honor God. And so the Lord gives us all kinds of directions. And, you know, there's plenty of commands that we're called to follow. So we do have to understand that there is a way that God expects us to live. Now, there are some areas where we are going, you know, the Bible isn't going to specifically tell you, for example, thou shalt not have a smartphone. Okay? There's nothing in there like that. But, you know, there's things that you can do with your smartphone that if you start thinking about what the Bible teaches you, you say, whoa, maybe I better not do that. I better not get involved in that activity or whatever. Now, I'm not going to, I wrote an article on Proclaim and Defend a couple of weeks ago it came from the message we did on Wednesday night on the fundamentals of sanctification. So, did that article, basically showing the lists of Galatians and James and 2 Peter. And then also the part where it talks about turning away from the world, love not the world and all that, and the works of the flesh and the works of from below that we have in James. All right, so, and then I wrote a follow-up article. And the follow-up article was an attempt at application. And so I used an area where people tend to agree on the far end of the spectrum and on both ends of the spectrum. They'll agree with those points. But in the middle, there's points where you might make an application. The area I was talking about was the visual arts. How do you cover that? It's not just movies, theater, any kind of performance, et cetera, et cetera. There's a way of drama, maybe is a word to use for it. But anyway, there are certain things that are portrayed in those media that everybody, every believer would say, no, that is unacceptable. Okay, there's certain, I guess I'll use the term X-rated performances that Christians would agree we can't do that. You read about Tertullian, the church father in the, let's see, 4th century, I think, 4th century, and he would be railing against the theater of his day. The Roman theater wasn't just, Shakespeare. It was, often very explicit and lewd displays in the Roman theaters. So that's why he's sort of exercised about it. But so there are certain things Christian true believers can say, okay, that's not acceptable. So some, on the other hand, they'll say, okay, I'm not going to have any of that in my life. None of it. Cut it all out. No movies, no theater, no drama, no nothing. None of that stuff. All right, now, that's fine. That, I suppose, if you want to live that way, that's a position you could take. And everybody would, I think, would agree, that's okay. Okay? Now, most of us are somewhere in between those. We'll watch some kinds of movies, others will not. Well, we'll go to some kinds of plays, and so on. And we're going to draw lines for ourselves at different points on that spectrum. So there is a process of growth, but we are not going to deny and say, "Oh, God doesn't care about this at all." Right? None of us. I don't think there's any believer who's going to say, "Oh, God doesn't care about what I watch." I don't think anybody, even if you're fairly loose in your standards, I don't think anybody, honestly, who's a believer, is going to say, "Oh, yeah, it doesn't matter, I can watch whatever I want." Okay? That's the point. So there is a spectrum. And there's certain areas, the thing that we want to come to is an agreement on the principle, and then Bible-believing Christians are going to tend to end up roughly in the same spot. They, you know, there might be little differences here and there, but basically they're going to end up in the same spot. That's the thing that I've sort of got off of our lesson here, but I think that's part of when we're looking at God's words. God does have something to say about this, about how we live, and so we're going to call for a loyalty to God's word, to the principles that He teaches us. All right, so I sort of got off, and you threw me off by your questions, which is fine. All right, so are we good there? Are we all set? Yes, Jill.
I just wanted to ask, is there a way of differentiating the phrase, your word, meaning that scripture as opposed to meaning Christ?
Okay, that's a good question. I think we will touch on this as I'm thinking about it. That may come in a little bit later in this study, but I'll just give you a quick answer. And clearly, the Lord Jesus is. In the beginning was In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. All right. So we have that designation for the Lord. So He is the ultimate revelation, the ultimate expression of God's mind and thought. That's what the word. That's what Word means. It's God's. You know, everything that God thinks is expressed by Him. But there is a need for that to be expressed in a form that we can carry around with us. And so that's what the written word becomes. Okay, so they are related, but there is a distinction, obviously. Okay, all right, so let's move on to the next section here. So God's name is, now let me just see where I am at. Okay, God's name is, so got several things here. God's name is a metaphor for God's power. All right, so in the verse it says, "You have magnified your word according to all your name." The idea of the name in the Old Testament is a very singular identification of the person. And so we have expressions in English that are similar. So we talk about somebody's good name, their reputation, right? We'll challenge a young person to not do anything to bring disrespect on the name of your family, on your whatever. Okay, so those kinds of expressions. So in the Bible we have that same idea. So a metaphor for God's power. Talk about God's name, it speaks about His power and in His person. It's a metaphor for God's reputation. So that's that similar concept we were just talking about. Okay, and I've got some references there. You can look them up later. I'm not going to go concentrate on those. A metaphor, God's name is a metaphor for God's presence. So we are in the presence of the name if we're in the holy place. That's one way you could say it in these scriptures. And a metaphor for God's very being. So, in Psalm 138:2, David is saying, "Name is a theological shorthand for God's revelation. For you have magnified your word according to all your name." So, in a sense, it is, in the usage here, it has this idea that God, everything that God reveals is an expression of his name. Okay, it's a way of saying that. All right, so then every other attribute of God works in harmony to fulfill what he said. So when God speaks, he's putting his name on the line. So you've got, for example, my wife and I were just reading in Isaiah. Let me think what chapter. It's somewhere around chapter 10, 9 or 10. Anyway, so we have the threat, the political situation. You've got King Ahaz on the throne. He's of Judah. He is not a strong, not one of the stronger kings of Judah. On the north, you have a king in Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. You have a king in Syria, which is an old nation, just like it's the same place where it is today, Syria. All right, and the king of Israel and the king of Syria were threatening the king of Judah because they wanted the king of Israel and the king of Syria. Let me get this straight. King of Syria, king of Israel, wanted the king of Judah to join with them in an alliance against Assyria to the north. Now, Assyria was an empire in the western part of Iraq. I don't know what part of, I don't know what city it's related to. You probably look this up. But anyway, Assyria, the great empire before the Babylonians, they wanted Assyria, they wanted Judah to say, no, fight against, join with us to fight against Assyria. Isaiah counseled Ahaz, trust God. Ahaz, instead, sent an emissary to Assyria, said, hey, Let me be your ally, and you come beat up these other guys. Right? And God said, that's not what you should do. And there's a prophecy in there where he talks about the Assyrians coming in like a river. And they're going to overflow all the nations, and they're going to come up to the very neck of Jerusalem. Right? And then God's going to deliver Jerusalem. And that, and this is Isaiah 8, 9, and somewhere in there, 10, somewhere in there. And that is a prophecy of what's going to be revealed in Isaiah 38 and 39. The Assyrians do come down. They wipe out the northern kingdom. They wipe out Syria. They go all the way down to the south, fight against the Egyptians. They start coming back up. They wipe out a lot of Jewish cities, and they're surrounding Jerusalem. And that's when 180,000 Assyrians wake up dead. And in the prophecy he says, they will be as many men, he says, God will afflict them in a day. He prophesies that ahead of time. Alright, so God's power worked to fulfill his word. He promised he would deal with the Assyrians. He did exactly what he said. His power, his omnipotence, his omniscience, everything. He knew what was going to happen. He promised to take care of Israel or Judah, and he did exactly as he said. It's another prophecy that confirms God's word. So every other attribute of God works in harmony to fulfill what he said. All right. And so Spurgeon says, the Lord lays all the rest of his name under tribute to his word. His wisdom, power, love, and all his other attributes combine to carry out his word. All right. And so one last thing on this, the third observation, God is wholly preoccupied with the trustworthiness of his words. When God says something, he is absolutely committed to making that thing come to pass. Okay? All right. Any comments here before I move on to the next? All right. So let's move on to the next. And you can always say, oh, let's go back one slide. Okay. All right, so now what we want to do is highlight these two key words. Loving kindness, that's chesed, Hebrew word chesed, and truth. And the Hebrew word here is emet. It's related to emunah and aman, which is what we get amen from. We say amen, amen, let it be so. This is something solid. When we say amen, that's solid, brother. Okay, that's what we're saying. All right, so loving kindness expresses God's loyalty to his covenants. You see this word very, very often in the Psalms. It's not merely an aloof and impersonal duty. The word carries a strong undercurrent of love that motivates acts of kindness to those in covenant with him. And God's words are the basis and content of chesed. No loving kindness without commitment to fulfilling the word. So you go through the Psalms, and even here, we see it here in this verse. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your chesed, for your loving kindness. And he says, for your truth, a related word. And you could also translate this, the root meaning of truth is firmness or certainty. It speaks of the characteristics, it's one of the characteristics of God's nature. And it is also a term describing God's words. If God is truth, so are his words. And then emuna, that is faithfulness. Aman, true or solid, something true or solid, all right? So, quote here from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament on this word, emet. It says, as a characteristic of God revealed to men, it therefore becomes the means by which men know and serve God as their Savior. Okay, how do we get to know God? Through his truth. That's how we get to know him. Through his truth. All right, so how do we know? How do we prove these things? God says, I mean, it's one thing for God to say, oh, I'm full of loving kindness. Oh, I am truth. It's one thing to say that. How do we prove that? Well, we prove that when God's actions equal God's words. Okay, so again and again, we're tying this session the main point of this session is the indivisibility of God from his words. Indivisibility of God from his words. So when God's actions equal his words, they show us what God is like. Okay. All right. Okay, I think we can get through this next thing. So this is a live Old Testament example. I put live in quotes because it happened a long time ago. All right, so here's our verse again, 138:2. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. I want to give you here verses from 2 Samuel 7. This is where the Davidic covenant appears in the Old Testament, as God forbids David to build the temple. You remember he had these plans, and Nathan the prophet says, oh, great idea. And then God says, wait a minute, no, he can't do that. So Nathan has to come back and say, no, God has said you can't build the temple. But here is what God has said about you. And so then Nathan utters God's words, which is the Davidic covenant. You're going to have a son. He will build the temple. Your son will, you will have a son who will live forever, and so forth and so forth. The kingdom will last forever. All right, so then David responds, and that's what I want to touch on here. David's response, and notice the words that I've highlighted in bold. Now therefore, O Lord, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant in his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. Notice that word name in there. Do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. Now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to please the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. All right, so notice again these words. Psalm 38 echoes this passage. We don't know if David wrote it after 2 Samuel 7 or not, but notice he says that there's a phrase about the name. He says, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. So, I see what I'm doing. Notice in 2 Samuel 7, where it says, Do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. So that's his prayer in 2 Samuel 7. In Psalm 138:2, he says, he echoes out those words, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. And Talbert says about this, so indivisible are the words in the name of God that to perform one is to exalt the other. And I have that one on the screen for you. So indivisible are the words in the name of God that to perform one is to exalt the other. Now, God affirms his loving kindness, his covenant loyalty in that statement of the covenant to David earlier in the chapter. God says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So this is God's assurance to David. He will always have a son on the throne. And so David's response is verse 28, do the word that you have spoken, confirm it forever. Your words are truth, he says. You are God, your words are truth. You have promised this good thing to your servant. And there's one more thing from this chapter, 2 Samuel 7:21. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. So David responds in faith to God's words. His relationship to God is based on these words. He holds to the words, and he trusts in what God has said. Any questions so far on this passage that we've just rushed through in these last few minutes? All right, so let me just finish then this part. According to your own heart, notice that, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, he's saying of God that what you have done this, you gave this promise because you wanted to. Right? It's not because of David's merit, it's because of God's loving kindness, God's desire to do this. And, he says, for the sake of your word. Now this is an interesting statement. Now think about this. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Now, what word is he talking about? For the sake of your word. Okay, what word do you think that he's saying? Okay, you've made this, you've given this to me. There was, in the history of David, we have no record of a promise to David prior to 2 Samuel 7 of this enduring kingdom, this enduring throne. There's no word about that up until 2 Samuel 7. So when he says, for the sake of your word, you are doing this. So what's he talking about? All right, well, I'll read to you the notes. It could be one of two things. Could be God's past words. God said to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18. It could be the word to Judah that came through Jacob, his father, in Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Prophecy of the royal line. Okay, so it could be God's past words, and it could be that what David is saying is, I see now that you are acting in accordance with what you have said to the fathers. Or it could be that he is looking forward. So, God is speaking in the present to David, and he is giving a word for the future to the succeeding generations. For the sake of your word, you have said this, that this might come to pass, so that your word would be seen as true. This word that that God said in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, your throne shall be established forever. So that's the promise God made. For the sake of your word, for that word, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. So the point of this lesson is that God inseparably ties himself to his own word. If his word doesn't come to pass, God is not who he says he is. So that's why when we come to these kinds of prophecies about the enduring kingdom of David, we say the king of David is going to sit on his throne. The son of David. Did I say that wrong? The son of David is going to sit on his throne. God said he would. Again and again, God is tied to his word. He makes it clear. Everything about God, everything about our salvation depends on his word. We have believed a word. And so, everything about our salvation depends on God. Remember when, as a young person, I was up and down, of course, as all kids are, and I professed faith in Christ. And somehow I asked myself the question. I was in a service somewhere. And how do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? And the verse from Romans 10, verse 9 came to me. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. All right, so that, have I done that, I asked myself. Yes, I have. All right. It's all up to God. I can't do anything about it. If he doesn't save me, it's on him. And it all depends. So I said, from that day, I have never doubted my salvation. Because God said so. All right. And so God is so tied to his word. This is everything. Our whole spiritual life depends on this. All right. I've said all I need to say for this morning. Any questions as we finish up? Daryl.
I just wonder, for the sake of your word,
Yeah, it certainly could. The word became flesh. That's right. Could tie in with that. That's right. All right. Betty. Okay, well, okay, there's two things to note. First of all, Spurgeon is not the Bible. Okay, so that's the first thing. But the second thing is, I think that he's saying what we've been trying to say. And if we think about God's attributes as a circle rather than as a hierarchy. All right, so, you know, God's truth, God's power, God's knowledge, God's love, God's holiness, God's speech, all of them are interrelated. There is no real division between them. This is who God is. And so I think that's the picture that we're trying to communicate. Yes, Augustine. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
How about the people that were
wiped away? Yes.
So I still look forward, maybe your lesson subsequently. What are the things that influence God's word? Because
Okay.
Once God says something, it's going to happen.
Yes, that's right. Okay, so that is an interesting question. I am not 100% certain if this particular study is going to take us down that line. I will look ahead in the book and I will check. If not, I will answer it in one of the afternoon sessions coming up. So somebody help me write that down, but I will do that. But I'll give you with all mankind, there is a God will take their no for an answer. Okay, so there's in First John 5, about verse 13 or so, there is a statement that there is a sin unto death. Okay, now he's talking about believers there, I believe. Okay, and then and he says that you can't pray for that one. He says once somebody's gone past that point, that's it. There is such a thing as in the Gospels, he talks, which is, it's a big challenge to answer this, so I hesitate to bring it up, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven. All right, and so then in the Old Testament, there is a passage that where God says to Abraham, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And there's a phrase there, it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so often this is what is raised as a question. Why does God send Joshua into the land and basically eliminate all these nations? That was his command. Get rid of them all, okay? And those are the Amorites. Okay, those, you know, Canaanites and Amorites, it's the same type of, it's just a different name for the same people. And so why does God do that? Well, it's because of their iniquity. There comes a point at which God says, okay, that those people have gone too far. And we have, of course, the example of the flood. And everybody but Noah was destroyed. So the quick answer is that there is such a thing as going so far against God that God says, okay, then I'm done with you. Okay. All right, Kirsty, you want to jump in? That's right. That's right. All right. That's a good example. I want to come back to that. But first, Lee.
Well, I can't remember the occasion, but they even talked about, like, they knew who Israel was, and they knew that God was on their side, and they feared them for that reason.
Yeah.
But also, like, God does
give
hints of the
level of iniquity.
Like, you say, don't ask
people
to defile.
That's right. Yes. And as archaeologists have discovered some of the things these nations did, they truly were. You know, they truly were wicked people, and God's judgment fell upon them, and we have to. All right, so now on the Rahab question, Debbie's taking the ladies through Bible study. By the way, ladies, no Bible study this Friday. Just remember, okay? But she's taking them through Judges and now Ruth. Okay, so do you know who Boaz's mother is? Rahab. Yeah. So that's the grace of God. So Rahab is not only, and she's in Matthew 1 as well, she's not only receives the grace of God being one of the Amorites, okay, but she is in the Messianic line. So God is good. And even though there are times when God says, okay, I am finished with this nation, then yet God is good and God is gracious to those who will call on him. So, all right. So we are a little bit over time. Are there any other questions? I thought I saw a couple of hands. All right, Tola. Yeah.
I think God is the God of justice.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Yeah.
That's what
yes. Yes. He is certainly a God of justice. And, you know, we do, and we see that in the Bible as well. And also, you know, we all around the world, there is injustice. There are people doing terrible things to other people today. All right. And it may seem that God is far, long ways away and not watching. But the Bible tells us he is watching and that every injustice will be made right. So our call is to trust God. That's what we're to do. And then let him take care of those matters. All right. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time today, and we thank you for the exaltation of your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a high view of your word, to put you first in our lives, and to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.